Now, we're looking at this subject of the Christian and the Christian in the workplace, but I've broadened it and I've entitled it the Christian and vocation. Because, you know, there's people here that, well, I don't go to work every day in the sense that I don't go to an office or I don't go to a building site. So what about me? Because I'm at home with children, or when I have children, I'm going to probably be at home with children one day. So really, this pertains to wherever the Lord has called you. And so really, it's entitled The Christian and Vocation. And so I want to start this session, and we want to talk about the divine roots, really, of vocation, the Christian and vocation. Where does this originate from? Where does work originate? Because if we get a biblical perspective of work, we'll be in a far better position than as we go to work to understand how we should behave at work as Christians. Now, I know you don't have notes, so you can just take notes. I'll try and enumerate this as best I can if you're going to be taking notes. So this is more in terms of number one, if you like, introduction. And that is, as a Christian, do you understand why you ought to work? Why should you work? All right. Recently, statistics from the West show that the average lifespan of Westerners, I'm sure it's probably a lot less in other countries, is 78 years. 78 years. Of those 78 years, you spend 1.1 hours cleaning. You spend 1.5 years in the bathroom. You spend 3.66 years eating. I guess that's a self-evident truth that for some that might be more than others. You drive in your car for 4.3 years. You spend 8 years of your life shopping. If you like to watch TV, you spend 9.1 years in front of the box. Nowadays, it's a flat rectangle, so I guess that has changed. Actually, before you congratulate yourself that you don't have a TV, in this modern age, you will spend 70% of your awake hours in front of digital media. 70% of your awake hours. Wow. You wouldn't have had that statistic 35 years ago. Yeah, some of it may be more. And what about work? Well, in your life, you will roughly spend, if you have to add it all together, 13.3 years working. If we take an age from 20 to 65, let's say, and we'll take about a 50-hour week to calculate that out, 13.3 years. 25% of your total awake hours, assuming 8 hours of sleep, is spent at work. But this jumps to 50% of your awake hours if you just take into account a regular working week. But here's another interesting statistic. You spend 25 years of your life sleeping. Maybe you should study the theology of sleeping then. So this is how it pans out. 13 years of your life actually working, it may not sound like a lot when you add it all together, but in fact, your work identifies you. And your work determines where you live and how you live. And much of your life is ordered around your work and your workplace. So if you add up all those years, it's more like 30 years of your life is spent in work or arranging things around work. Okay? So the questions arrive, questions come up, well, what am I laboring for each day? Why do I work? What is the meaning of work? Why, if you're a student, why am I studying for work? Why do I work at home? Perhaps you're at home with your children. Why do I labor day in, day out with my children at home? That's also work, right? Why are we here and what's the point? People can get very disillusioned about work. And, if you haven't asked these questions, you will definitely ask them at some point of your life in work. I was in business for over 20 years and went through many trials and tribulations and work, wondering what I was doing here. Why am I doing this? What's the point of this, even as a Christian? When you're younger in school, the whole world seems sort of open to you. But you soon realize that you're bound by your own limitations and you have to make choices which exclude other possibilities. Even if you study after school and you get a well-paid job, even if you just go and start your own business, you realize that your master is actually your business and that you're not in control of things. So some of you here might, there might be some young people here, you might not be understand this fully, but later in life, it's pretty common for people to hit what they call a midlife crisis. A midlife crisis. This is what the media calls it. This is what happens when people realize that life is running out and they wonder what they've really achieved. And they seem to think, you know, I've really been a square peg in a round hole. And there's a mismatch between my gifts and work. I mean, even mothers can go through this. Even mothers who spend their days and weeks and months at home laboring for a home and laboring for their children, when their children leave home, they feel this deep and dark void in their lives, which just seemingly cannot be filled. Later on in life, our energy levels decrease substantially. I mean, we can all testify to that as we get older. Deep tiredness marks many men and women, and they begin to wonder what their lives really amount to. And you know what? Christians aren't excluded from this feeling. Everything seems to be vanity, nothing but vanity. But you might say, well, but if I was the richest person in the world, I would not have these issues. So might you think. The richest man in the world who could have had whatever he wished in life went through this soul searching as well. In fact, his riches worsened the situation and he crashed down very badly. In his depression and his darkness over his life, all Solomon could say over and over again is all is vanity. Nothing but vanity. A chasing after the wind. Those are his words. Obviously then, having too much to live with does not solve the problem of vanity or meaninglessness for a rich man. The real problem really for rich and poor alike is having too little to live for. That's the problem. And so it boils down to a great and deep need in the heart and the constitution of man. That's what it boils down to. And so if you're struggling in your work vocation, or you're struggling at home as a mother or a student or a university student somewhere, you got to realize it boils down to this, is what are you living for? What are you living for? The Bible is very clear. There is a God-designed, cross-shaped hole in each person's heart. And work in any form will not be the right shape to fill that gap. It's not going to happen. The sin nature that we have and our own sin sets a gap between us and God and has alienated us from God completely. In fact, outside of Christ, the Bible says we actually are rebellious against God. And of course, what's that going to lead to? Ultimately, it's going to lead to frustration and it's going to lead to unhappiness and a lack of joy, especially when this gap is not filled in our lives, this void. So as we see this, some of us have actually learned the hard way, and some young people here might learn the hard way. You might be like that arrogant prodigal son who thought that, you know, he needs to just get out there, take his inheritance and go and work and spend the money that his dad has given him, get himself out from under authority of his parents. Of course, the man in the story symbolizes God, and live in the way he chooses in the world, and that would be his passport to ultimate freedom and joy. And what do we know about the prodigal son? In a very short space of time, he found out that he was not in control of his circumstances. And only when he was humiliated and brought to his knees in a filthy pigsty did he see clearly that cross-shaped gaping hole in his heart. You know what? He was at work. He was in his job, right? Working in a pigsty. The Lord often leaves us to our own terrible devices, and we find this out. So sometimes God actually uses work to lead us to Christ. This is what happens. But for others, they don't find this out. And you realize that only Christ can meet your deepest need. Only Christ can forgive you of your sin. And only Christ can reconcile you with God. Work and working at home with the children, studying, getting degrees behind your name, material comforts and the pleasures of this world cannot fill that gap in your soul, in your heart. So as we discuss work and vocation and why should I work, you got to know this, is that only in relationship with Jesus Christ and worshiping Christ will you fully understand what I'm saying here today. Because I'm really going to be talking to Christians and how it works for Christians. And so if you're not a Christian, if you're not truly saved and in relationship with Him, then actually this series probably won't make that much sense to you. Right? And it won't answer your deepest needs in terms of how you relate at work. In fact, what we'll have is a set of rules that you will put in place at work, and people may see a change and it may get you some favors, but you haven't dealt with a heart issue. You haven't dealt with a heart issue. So I don't want us to go through the series and we put in a series of rules and ways we behave with people, and yet the heart hasn't been dealt with. It's not coming from internal motivation of knowing Christ. So Genesis is very clear that man was created to worship God. And our vocation, our calling to work as stewards over the earth, is part of God-directed worship. Did you ever think about that? Your calling to work, whether it's in the workplace, whether it's a student at a university, whether it's in the home as a mom, is part of God-directed worship. If you remove God from that, then all work, all labor, all service will eventually become unfulfilling idolatry. That's very clear from Scripture. You remove God from work, and all you have is idolatry. And it'll be slavery. It'll be painful drudgery. And you will understand what Solomon is saying then. Vanity. Nothing but vanity. A chasing after the wind. So that's important to know. That's where we're going today. That's the introduction. Do you know Christ? Has Christ filled that void in your heart? Has Christ dealt with your sin? If He hasn't, if you haven't come to Christ with nothing in your hand, simply knowing that you're condemned and going to hell, as Etienne preached today, and received Him as Lord and Savior, then a lot of this will probably be kind of meaningless, right? So that's where we need to start, because God has created us to worship Him, and work is part of that worship. Now, second thing, I want to just clarify some terminology. Because we throw about these terms, vocation and calling, and we should probably define them a bit better. First, the word calling. What's my calling in life? What am I called to do? What is the biblical terminology of calling? Well, if you just turn to Romans 8, verse 30 in your Bibles, you'll see how the word calling or called is used. And Romans 8, verse 30, I'm sure many of you know this verse pretty well. Paul says this in chapter 8, verse 30. He says, "And those He predestined, He also called." You see that term there, called? "And those He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified." So in this context, the word calling here is part of the unbreakable chain of salvation. Right? This is calling by God of His people, right? Calling them out of the slave market of sin, redeeming them, all right, and predestined, those who are predestined, and calling them to salvation, justification, and He will glorify them. That's the idea of calling here. Now, obviously then the term calling in the Scriptures used primarily for our salvation, and you will see that. But where does the term vocation come from then? Well, it's really the Latin. It comes from the Latin. It's the Latin translation of the same word. Okay? So the Latin translation, vocare, is the idea of calling. So you can think of calling and vocation as synonymous. Right? This is a synonymous term. It's the same word. It's different languages. Okay? It means you called. You actually appointed to do something. This is the idea. So I will probably use this term vocation and calling and work, but I mean generally what God has called you to do. Right? And we're going to talk about primary calling. That's what you see in Romans 8, the calling to salvation. And we're going to talk about secondary callings as well, and that's the workplace. So we're going to use that kind of terminology as we go through this series. If we want to make it broader, broadly speaking, a vocation or calling is when another party calls you to do something and you do it for their sake rather than your own sake. So I'm broadening the definition now. What's calling? What's a vocation? It's when another party calls you to do something and you do it for their sake, not your own. So think of it like that. So as we attempt to try and get a definition down for a Christian or a Christian understanding of calling, let's state it this way. Calling is the biblical truth, okay, this is the other person, that God, in his sovereign purposes, calls each one of us to him. So totally and so comprehensively that everything we are, everything we do, work, right, everything we do, and everything we have ought to be motivated by and directed to his glory and worship. Right? As a daily we live our lives and respond to his summons. I'll read that again. So calling is the biblical truth that God, in his sovereign purposes, calls each one of us to him so totally and so comprehensively that everything we are, everything we do, and everything we have ought to be motivated by and directed to his glory and worship. That's a Christian's calling. And these are huge terms, right? But you've got to get your mind up into the loftiness of heaven to understand calling. You've got to get your mind up there. As I said later, I'm going to split calling into two primary headings, the primary calling and the secondary calling. Both are important. Primary calling is calling to serve God as a Christian, and a secondary calling is he calls you wherever you're at to serve him, and that's your work situation. And so we'll split it into those two categories as we work through this. Now, what I want us to do before we get into that, though, is I want us to look then now, this is the third thing, at to where this divine calling originates, the calling to work. Where does it come from? The divine root of work, let's call it that, the divine root of work. If you want to understand the will of God for our vocation, and I'm using that term in terms of what you do on a day-to-day basis, then we need to go to the Word of God and derive it from the Word of God. Not surprisingly then, we're going to go to Genesis, right? We're going to go to the book of origins. That's obviously where things began. And so we need to look at Genesis to understand the divine root of work. And we're going to look at Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. But before I get there, I just want to say this. Sometimes we split our labor, our work, whether you're working at home, whether you work at the university, whether you have your own business. Sometimes we split our work between work and leisure. Or work and vacation, work and holiday. Okay? And so sometimes this is how we talk. We talk about our work and we talk about leisure. And we talk as if they're opposites, two different things. And this is what we say sometimes. Work is serious and leisure is play. Work is drudgery, but leisure is fun. Work is for wages and salaries, but leisure is free. Work is what we do for someone else, but leisure is for ourselves. And so we create a false dichotomy, a false split in what we understand about vocation. Because the Bible knows nothing of that. Nothing of that whatsoever. And as we seriously reflect on biblical truth, we will see that this worldly split between, you know, work and leisure has really scrambled things today. It's actually a worldly concept. It's not a biblical concept at all. Okay? So what happens is, because we have this worldly idea and it comes into our churches, you know, we worship our work, we work at our play, and we play at our worship. That's what happens, right? Because we've got the wrong concept of work. And so if we filter these things through a biblical lens, we will realize then that this is not the way God designed things. Let's look at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26 to 31, and let's just read that. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 31. And I'm just going to try and derive then from Genesis the divine root of work. So Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 says this, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" Verse 27, "God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' Then God said, 'Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food to you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food.' And so it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." So creation was very, very good. Perhaps one thing that you hadn't thought about in this text was that their work, Adam and Eve's work, came perfect worship of God. Work in Eden was man's calling and God's perfect design, as you read that text. Man was not created so that he could simply sit under that fruit tree and sort of contemplate the fruit above him. Actually, he was created to work. And so from day one, man worked. And that work was worship unto God. If you think about it, he was called to be a steward or a manager, if you like. The word for steward, another word could be a manager. He was called to be a manager of what God had made. So now, in being a faithful steward of God's creation, if you think about it, there's no split between work and vacation, work and leisure. There's no split in Genesis whatsoever. Okay? All time was God's time. All time was God's time. Toil and labor was not mindless. It was not fruitless. Right? It was joyful. And the reason that work was joyful was that God had given them work. It was created by him. And it was the way that they could worship him and have a relationship with him. It was joyful. So it was joyfully carried out as a calling to please the one who had called them to work, their caller, God himself. And so, as I said, it became an intrinsic part of their worship of him, a worshipful relationship. Now look at Genesis 2:15, the next chapter, and we'll have a look at this. Then, again, Genesis 2 actually explains Genesis 1 further, giving us more detail. "Then the God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it." Notice here that God's directed purpose for the man in the garden was to cultivate and keep it. This is the details of his work. Even in the smallest details, God created that. It was the way that man could worship him. He was to cultivate it and keep it. It was fulfilling work. It was fulfilling work even in the tiniest details. And then you say, but what about the day of rest? Then wasn't there a day of rest? Then man could take a break and, you know, have a rest. Well, let's have a look at that. Go back to Genesis 2, verse 1. "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made.
Now, some would say that when you look at the creation accounts, that God rested on the seventh day, and that's for my leisure. That's my day. I can do whatever I want. That's my day. Okay? But if you look carefully at the text in Genesis 2, this day was for God. It was for God, right? That man's not mentioned there. It was for God, right? And as you study through the Old Testament, the meaning of the Sabbath or the rest, if you look at that, it was often distorted by religious leaders. Even the Pharisees distorted it. And it was distorted to the extent of saying, well, we do no work at all. Well, that's the kind of thing that we do. And by the way, here are 653 rules of what you should not do on the Sabbath. All right? And so man distorted this idea of rest. Even in terms of Jewish culture, you could not even carry a load of sticks on that day. And if somebody was in distress, don't help them because that's work. And so it became a mark of external spirituality to have this sort of day of rest and do nothing, do no work. And it became a source of human religious pride. Now, if you think about it, isn't God omnipotent? Isn't he? Why does he need to rest? He doesn't need to rest, right? In fact, Scripture tells us that he never rests, he neither rests nor slumbers. So why on earth do we need a day of rest? Well, it must have a deeper meaning, of course, right? The purpose of the seventh day was that God was teaching man a lesson, right? Adam, yes, he was to pause from his joyful worship of God, God-given work, and focus on the giver of that work, and focus on the Creator, and acknowledge his Creator, and the fact that he made us to work and worship. That was the purpose. In fact, the Bible, as you read through the Bible, progressively reveals God's will that the seventh day was to be a picture of that ultimate rest. And even Etienne alluded to it this morning. It was that picture of that ultimate rest that we would enter in Christ. Right? It was for God and ultimately for Christ, because it's a picture of the rest that Christ won for us on the cross. And that's what it became a picture of. It was not designed for man to have his own time, to be independent from God, to do his own thing, right? Leisure time for himself. That wasn't the original design of that day of rest. And so there is a false split now that the world has created between work and leisure, like works for money and leisures for myself. Remember what Jesus said to them about the Sabbath in Mark 2. He said, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Not man for the Sabbath. Often we say, the Sabbath was made for man. Oh, good, that means I can rest. No, but what about the rest of us? And man was not made for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And so the implication there is that it pointed to Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 4, 8, the passage just before what Etienne preached, verses, you can turn there if you want, Hebrews 4, verses 8 to 10. It says this. Right when the Israelites got in the land and they thought, well, we've got our rest now. The writer of Hebrews says this, for if Joshua had given them rest, he would have not spoken of another day after that. You see, they thought, well, we've achieved our rest in the promised land. No, well, that's not the rest. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest and has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. The striving after trying to achieve religious acceptability before God. You can't do it. You can't do that because God has earned salvation for you. Right? And so this is the point that the Hebrew writer is making here, is that the rest that you have is in Christ, as Etienne pointed out as well this morning. So that just shows you that there's a false dichotomy. People will even use the day of rest and say, well, that's my day of leisure. You know, that's my time. That's for me. That's not for God. That's not true. Work is the design of the Creator. It's the design of the Creator because, you know, it's in the character of God. It's His nature. It's part of God's character to create, to work, and to sustain the universe. And guess what? We're made in His image. We're made in His image. And that image includes us to be working beings. Right? Just as our Father always works, so we work. For Jesus, it was no different. Remember? He did not split out some of His time for the Father and then some of His days to be for Himself, independent of God. But if you turn quickly to John 5, 17, look what He says there. John chapter 5, verse 17. He says this, "My Father is always at His work to this very day, and I too am working," meaning doing the Father's work. So God designed men and women, granting them giftedness to fulfill their different roles, to work, fulfilling different roles in the Garden of Eden. And as man fulfills those roles as God designed it, men and women, that is where they would find the deepest joy and the deepest contentment and be a blessing to God. There's a writer, Dorothy Sayers, you might have heard of her. She's correct when she commented about work, and she said this, "It's not the thing one does to live, but the thing one lives to do." You get that? It's not the thing, this is work. It's not the thing that one does to live, but the thing that one lives to do, to worship God, in the medium in which he offers himself to God. So what she's saying is, it's the medium by which you offer yourself to God, because that's the way God created it. Okay? So we see this is what God's design was. God designed work, and he put man into the situation of the Garden of Eden, and it's a way that man could be in relationship with God and worship him through his work, even the details of his work. So what are some practical implications? Well, how do I think about my work then? Well, realize this, it's part of God's character to create the work that you're doing. It's his character, it's intrinsic to his character that you work. It's a reflection of who he is. So we see it. It's not surprising then to see it in design, in the world. Why is there work? Because it's God's design. That's the answer. God works and we work as his image bearers, as his representatives and stewards on earth. That's the ultimate purpose of work, right? All work then has divine dignity. Now, careful. Hear what I said? All work then, because of that, has divine dignity. So whether you are a lawyer, whether you are an accountant, whether you clean the toilets, whether you sweep the streets, all work has divine dignity. If you think about it, God planted a garden. Jesus became a carpenter. The apostles were from uneducated fishermen, and some of them were educated. There was no distinction with God when it comes to work. And if you think of who Jesus talked to and who salvation was granted, it was a broad spectrum of prostitutes, tax collectors, the ruling elite, common foot soldiers. There's no distinction with God. It follows then to say that there is some secular work and some sacred. If you say, well, there's some work that is secular and there's some work that is sacred, then you are making a false dichotomy. You know, you might say, well, you know, the pastor's called to a sacred work, but I'm an accountant. That's a false dichotomy, right? That's not in the mind of God. Well, the person's going to be a missionary in this land, and so that's a great calling. It's a wonderful calling. What do you do? Well, I'm just a mom at home. No, you just have, in God's mind, you have a great calling too, right? That's what Genesis tells us, all right? So you really see that this dichotomy never exists in the mind of God from Genesis. So from Genesis and other applications, we see our need to work is rooted in his design. Why? Because it's a way we can serve and worship him. It's a way we can serve and worship him and honor him. So if you remove the designer from work, then you just have idolatry. You just have idolatry. All work is idolatry. Okay? So that's the implications we can see of this divine route to work. Now, we're going to have a close look at Genesis. What about the command to work, the divine command to work? So if you're taking notes, this is really the divine command to work. Just turn in your Bibles to Genesis 1, chapter 1, verse 28. And I want to look at close at this command to work. Okay, God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds of the sky and every living creature that moves on the ground." Let's make some observations here about work. Notice that it's a command. This means that of all the creatures that were created, only man can receive, evaluate, and understand propositional truth from God. No other creature can. Man is therefore commanded by God, right? Man is commanded not only to fill the earth, but also to subdue and rule it. The only creature that's given those commands. Fill, subdue, and rule. Fill is an interesting word when it's used with subdue and rule. Here it doesn't just mean fill up the earth like plants do. Okay, that's not the idea. The idea here in the word fill is the term that says the idea that civilized the earth. It's the basis for civilization and society. It means that you're going to have to plan. You're going to have to build. You're going to have to develop. You're going to have to spread. That's the idea. Notice the idea of rule. The term rule is used there. Now, this term rule, they have several terms in Hebrew, but this term rule means not a violent or selfish rule, like a dictator, but rather it's God giving man oversight. Man is to be a good steward and skilled and thoughtful manager under God's authority. That's the idea of rule here. Notice there's the word subdue as well. Subdue implies that there's a lot of work still to be done. Remember, God created the world, the earth, the universe, and he said it's good. Well, in this term, subdue, it implies that God has left enough for us to subdue, to work. That's part of what we need to do. So the earth is complete and good, but man can work to please God. It also means that this planet we live on, in this universe, has sufficient work for all God's purposes. People say, you know, cities are crowded. India is crowded. There's millions of people. I'd never want to go live there. You know, when we drove from Goa in the south to Mumbai in the north, you would be amazed at the open spaces and the beautiful countryside and the mountains and the peacocks just running wild and the farmlands. And yet we have one picture, India's crowded and, you know, there's no space for anybody. When God created this world, this universe, there's enough work for everybody to do. Okay? That's how he created. Okay? So this is how he created it in God's design. So I'm giving you now the foundational understanding of work, where it comes from. So this is what subdue means. So creation actually, in fact, because of the word subdue, it needs man's work. That's God's design. God owns it all, but we must plan, we must build, we must cultivate, and we must subdue. If you think about it, even in the naming of the animals in Genesis, God could have named the animals, right? Okay? And so he gave this responsibility of man to show what he means by managing the earth and also to show to man that he's steward over the animals, right? He's the steward. Clearly then, perhaps now you can see where work or vocation comes from. It's actually rooted in the character of God. That's where it's rooted. It's his design for his creatures, because his creatures, man, are made in his image. And it's a means of, therefore, honoring, obeying, and acknowledging him and worshiping God. So planning, designing, building, subduing a totally sufficient creation under a totally sufficient God is actually his design. Of course, we're going to talk about this later. But the sin nature comes in, and judgment comes in. And so when we look around this world, we see that this plan of God has been distorted in many ways. Some of you here, I know, don't have work. You don't have work. And we'll talk about that later, about the sin, issue of sin and how that affects God's plan. Now, that's the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? And we quickly go to the New Testament. You'd think that perhaps because of the fall, this is totally distorted and God's plan has now been changed. But actually, when you look at the New Testament, you realize that, no, man is also called to work. It hasn't changed. Okay? And you will see that if you just read through the Gospels and through Paul, epistles of Paul, clearly Paul articulates our primary calling, which is to Christ, to follow Christ. We will see that. But we will also see that our call to salvation doesn't end there. We will see that our call extends to our motivation to daily work. And I'm going to end with this section in the New Testament just to show you, to illustrate you from the New Testament that we're also called to work. It hasn't changed. Perhaps one of the best ways to illustrate this is one of the work relationships in the Bible is the master-slave relationship. All right, it's the master-slave relationship. And I'm going to illustrate then that work is still what God's calling is, even after the fall. Now, imagine if you have to work as a slave. Imagine. Is that really work? Come on. This is the broken world, guys. This is not what God's design was. How degrading. Is that really a calling? You know, in the mind of Paul, it's a calling. It's a calling, and I'll show you that. But you say, but surely it's a symptom of a fallen world. We need to fix it. Slavery is wrong. I agree. Any degrading treatment of any human who is made in the image of God, especially in saved slavery, is a terrible condition of the fallen world. And it ought to be dealt with through the right channels. I agree. But just turn to Colossians and see how God deals with the idea of this work relationship. Colossians 3:22. Colossians 3:22. This is what Paul commands the Colossians. Obviously, there were slaves in Colossae, right? This is what he says. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth. Here's a work relationship right here. This is a work relationship, right? This is a radical command. Even for slaves in that day, this is a radical command. In all things, obey willingly, he's telling them, these slaves. And so he continues in verse 22, and he gives the heart motivation of why you should do this. Not with external service, this is verse 22, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Paul is addressing slaves. Slaves who have become Christians. That's why I said to you in the beginning, this is relevant if you're a Christian. Probably there are household slaves in view here. There's no reason to limit it. The Roman Empire was full of slaves. It was estimated that 33% of the Roman population were slaves. 33%. Simply put, who are these people? They were owned by other people. And like any inanimate object in the house, they had no status. They could be bought and sold. They had become slaves as a result of war, convicts perhaps, through debt, kidnapping, purchase, or birth to slave parents. Now, it's interesting that when you look at Colossians, Paul doesn't comment on the ethical purposes here, you know, the good or bad of slavery, and he doesn't comment on the political issues either. It's not his purpose. Paul is focusing on the heart issue in slaves. And these have been slaves who have been saved, and they now need to understand how to work. How to work as slaves, right? And so Paul uses slavery as a practical illustration to show the Colossians what he's trying to say in further back in verse 17. Look at verse 17. Chapter 3, verse 17. Whatever you do, you see that? That word do? That's the idea of work. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Do you see that there? The do is actually work. It's the Greek word that can be used for work as well. So whatever you do, okay, means whatever your calling is, your calling extends to your work, even if you're a slave. That's what Paul's telling them. Wow. So it's not surprising in that day that you'd, if you found a slave in the Roman Empire, that he'd be full of hatred. That he would be looking for every opportunity to escape from his master. That he would probably be dishonest and lazy. He's been treated badly. Can you really blame him? All right? What would be amazing then would be a slave that worked with willing service, integrity, and in industry, despite the harshness of the master. Notice verse 22. The motivation for the slave to obey is not even because his master is good. What is the motivation? It says there, with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. So the heart motivation to work well comes from knowing the Lord. Now look at verse 23 of chapter 3, Colossians. Here we go. He gives the broader principle here as well. Whatever you do, do your work, you see that? Heartily, as for who? As for the Lord. Rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Slaves are reading this. Slaves are reading this. This is the work ethic of Genesis. It hasn't changed. This is the work ethic of Genesis. Right? It doesn't matter where the Lord places you, but this is how you need to work. Right? This is the work ethic. It hasn't changed in the New Testament times. It hasn't changed after the fall. Look at verse 1 Corinthians, turn there quickly, chapter 7, verse 17. Same thing happens, right? We see it there as well. 1 Corinthians 7, 17. He says there, only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk, and so I direct in all the churches. Now, Paul is counseling readers here that when they become Christians, it's unnecessary to change what you're doing. He's talking about lawful work. Obviously, the work is unlawful, you need to change it. But specifically, he's referring to their marital state here, or social station. You don't need to change it in order to gain approval from God. That's what he's saying. You don't need to change your marital status. You don't need to change your station. Why? Because all work is divine work. That's why. Okay? In verse 17, he's directing a person to live out the life that the Lord has assigned him and to which God has, vocare in the Latin, called him. Called him. Okay? So, what I've attempted to do here there now is set the biblical basis for work. It's a divine calling. All work that you do, whether it is working in the house as a housewife, looking after children, whether it is sweeping the streets of Johannesburg, whether it's a lawyer, whether you're an accountant or a student, you have to realize all work is unto the Lord, because that's the way he designed it. And in Christ, all work is a means of worshiping him. It's a means of worshiping him. And so that's the divine basis for work. And what we will do next week then is we're going to look at the primary calling, which is unto salvation, and we'll look at secondary callings. And we'll bring in the fact that, okay, how do we deal with this in the light of the fall? How do we deal with this in the light of the fall? I already showed you in the New Testament that you're called to work the same way, even after the fall. But remember, it's in Christ.